Well, let me invite up now Tim Mock. Tim is one of our elders here at Antioch, and Tim graciously agreed to preach today, which I'm excited about. So I didn't have to kind of sit in a tent with a flashlight trying to study on the Chippewa flowage in Wisconsin. So, Tim, why don't you come over here? Tim's one of our elders here at Antioch, so it's a pleasure to serve with him and just learn from him. Let me pray for you as you prepare to open the Word for us. Lord, thank you again for this time to come and open your Word, your Scriptures. I pray that you would just guide Tim as he unfolds that, as he points us to you and to your truth, Lord, and in a difficult text, a difficult topic, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to see more of your heart and more of your desire for how you want us to live our lives, what it means to follow you and be a disciple of you, and for you to be first and foremost above everything else in our lives, Lord. So speak through Tim and open our hearts and minds to hear from you, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, testing. Sounds good. All right. Just want to take a second and look out over the audience and see who's here. I know that some of my kids came to hear me preach this morning. My daughter sent me an adorable picture. She brought her newborn baby here and this morning, and she sent over texted over an adorable picture this morning. It was hashtag baby's first sermon. Well, I thought that was pretty cute. Some of my best friends are here, and even my mother is here to hear me preach this morning. She often told me when I was a kid that I should be a preacher. You'll find out in a few moments why I didn't go in that direction. My background is in the construction industry. I have built and remodeled and designed literally hundreds of houses. This week, my brother-in-law, who is a pastor, actually, he's an E3 pastor up in Hackensack, Minnesota. He was here this weekend registering his kid over at Augsburg. He told me that he spent this past week building a deck on his home, while I spent this past week preparing a sermon. My greatest fear, however, is that my sermon will look like his deck. Some weeks back, Midge and I were having a conversation. Let's see, I'm going to put this down here. Just a second. Okay, now I'm ready. Some weeks back, Midge and I were having a conversation with some awfully good friends of ours. And in fact, Dan and Barbara were there too. And these friends of ours, they were at one time, I know that they were professing Christians, but now I'm not so sure that they would say that. And our conversation drifted into a topic that I know that you have heard this question before, but it's specifically, it's one of the topics that in our culture troubles people a lot about Christianity, and that is, God is a judge, and a judge that consigns people to hell. Their understandable objection went something like this: how can a loving God, a loving God and judge, consign people to hell? How can you possibly reconcile that? Judgment and hell, loving God? I mean, those two just don't go together. So what do we say about that? Reflecting back on how I answered and talked about this topic with my friends, I'm not so sure. Actually, I'm kind of frustrated with how I was able to answer that at that moment. So I spent some time just kind of researching, studying, trying to prepare myself for if I ever have another opportunity that I find myself talking about such things. And this passage that we're going to look at here in Luke, we're just continuing our study of Luke, really helped me a lot in understanding exactly kind of how I might better be able to respond to people like my friend. So this morning I'm going to share with you, I'm going to make 2 points. First of all, my first point, the Christian understanding of what the Bible says about hell. It's crucial for understanding your own heart. And second, the Christian understanding of what the Bible says about hell is essential for knowing the love of God. Now, I know right now neither of those statements make much sense, but I'm hoping that as I proceed here that you'll be able to have a clearer understanding as I did, just as we kind of continue here. So in this parable, Jesus is continuing his conflict with the Pharisees. We've been seeing that just over the weeks. As we've seen in the previous chapters, and here again in Luke, the conflict had to do with their attitude about poor and the lost, and about and towards money. What's at stake here between Jesus and the Pharisees is their opposing views of God. Let's open up our text. It's in Luke chapter 16. And I'm going to read that for you. For people that have been here for some time, you know that we keep some Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those. So Luke 16, verse 19. It's titled, The Rich Man and Lazarus. Here we go. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you, may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So, virtually all commentaries and commentators and theologians believe that the images, when they talk about hell and hellfire, many say that that is metaphorical. That when we talk about hell, that's metaphorical. Jonathan Edwards pointed out that the biblical language for hell, he said it was symbolic. But he added, when metaphors are used in Scripture about spiritual things, they fall short of the literal truth. So in other words, fire, hellfire, is metaphorical for probably something infinitely worse than fire. So what I want to launch into is the Christian understanding of what the Bible says about hell is crucial for understanding our own heart. So let's go. First of all, this parable, it has two characters. The first character has a name, Lazarus. There's a rich man and a poor man. And it's interestingly, commentators have also pointed out that this is the only parable in which there's a named character, Lazarus. And you would think that if Jesus used the idea of naming one character, that he would follow and name another character. But he didn't. He just called him a rich man, a nameless person. There's a named character and a nameless character. And I think the contrast might be deliberate. In Israel at that time, the rich man most certainly wouldn't have been an atheist or a pagan. He called on Father Abraham. He was a Jew. He probably prayed to the God of the Bible, obeyed the laws of the God of the Bible, and yet he's in hell without a name. Why? Look at verse 25 again. It says, "Remember that in your lifetime you had your good things, your best things." You had them. It's past tense. Just in my study, I came across a term called summum bonum. You ever heard that term before? It's a Latin term that philosophers have used for years to describe your ultimate good, what you're living for. It's thought of being an end in itself. It's the singular and overriding end to which human beings ought to pursue. In other words, it's the thing that you're really living for, your ultimate value. What is it that gives meaning to your life? What is it that gives you a sense of who you are? In other words, what's your summum bonum? I think you get the idea of what that is. Well, the rich man in this story, he had his good things, past tense. Status and wealth was his identity. Now that his status and wealth is gone, what is he reduced to? He's nameless. He has no identity anymore. I looked up what the traditional definition of sin, thanks to Wikipedia, and the traditional definition of sin is an offense or breaking the law of God. And I think we'd probably all agree that that's probably true. But I'm not sure if that's a sufficient definition, because look at this. Look at the Pharisees. I mean, their whole identity was built on following the laws fastidiously. I mean, nobody kept them better than the Pharisees, and yet they're lost. Why? I think when the Pharisees served as their own Lord and Savior, it's because they were trying to earn their salvation. They're trying to put God into a position that because they are so good, God has to bless them and he has to answer their prayers and he has to give them a good life and he has to take them to heaven. When Pharisees, by obeying the law, do that, earning their own salvation, they're actually building their identity not on God, but on their moral performance. They're getting their pride and their self-worth, their morality, their religiosity. It's destroying their character. On the inside, they're filled with pride and self-righteousness. On the outside, they're wreaking havoc. Why? Because I think the best definition of sin is building your identity on anything besides God. Good things. Turning them into ultimate things. If you take a good thing and you turn it into an ultimate thing, if you look at anything in this life and say, if I have that, then I've got significance and importance. If you look at money, career, your talents, your looks, your relationships, your parents, your children, approval, comfort, control, any of those things, if you look at any of these things and make them more fundamental and significant to who you are, more significant, and that's where you put your security, than the love and knowledge of God, then though you may believe in the God of the Bible, though you may pray to the God of the Bible, though you may, the justification of your life, the roots of your identity, in other words, what you really worship is something else. And that starts in your heart, a cosmic fire. A fire. Could that be what the metaphor for fire is all about? So, let's see if we can look into what that means a little bit more. Last week, Andy, you talked about the love of money being like a drug. And we know a lot about addiction, don't we? First of all, there's the disintegration. You need more and more of a substance in order to receive the same kick, the high of the substance. Another part of addiction is isolation. You have to lie. You have to defend yourself all the time. You blame everybody else all the time for what's going on and your problems. And then there's denial. Nothing is ever my fault. You're increasingly unable to see what's going on around you and to kind of perceive what's going on around you. We all know people, you know, either ourselves or you know someone first or second hand that is going through those stages of addiction. But here's the point. Every single one of us, religious or not religious, moral or immoral, we're all addicted. We're all grounding our identity in something besides God. Something that can never give us the satisfaction that we think it will. So, if we're all addicted, all of us addicted, and our souls go on forever, because that's what it teaches in the Bible, is that our souls will go on forever. What does that mean? So C.S. Lewis put it like this. He's got a great quote, and he says, "Christianity asserts that we are going to go on forever, and that must either be true or false. Now, there are a great many things that wouldn't be worth bothering about if I was only going to live 80 years or so. But I had better bother about if I'm going to go on living forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy is getting so worse so gradually that the increase in my lifetime will not be very noticeable, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct term for it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on and on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud." So it's not a question of whether God sends us to hell. In each and every one of us, there is growing inside something that will be hell if it's not nipped in the bud. Things in life that enslave you may disintegrate you, isolate you, so that when something gets in the way of them, instead of just being afraid, you become paralyzed. Instead of just being angry, you become actively bitter. Or instead of becoming despondent, you just hate yourself forever and ever. This is the fire. Do you not see it in yourself? And most of all, denial. C.S. Lewis is constantly saying, when he talks about hell, that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. This is the whole idea behind hell. And if that's true, and I think it is, we have confirmation right here in the text. the rich man, he's astonishingly blind and in denial and filled with blame shifting. Notice when he talks to Abraham, he's still ordering Lazarus around. He's saying, Lazarus, you know, dip your finger in water and bring it to me. He still expects Lazarus to be his servant. Notice, and this is really interesting, he doesn't ask to get out of hell. He wants Lazarus to come into hell and bring some refreshment to him. And he strongly insinuates that God didn't give him enough information. He says, go to my five brothers and give them the information. Well, what's that? Hint, hint. I didn't get enough information. Nobody understands me. Will you please send somebody to give me a bit of a break here? Summary. Hell is just a freely chosen identity based on something else besides God going on forever. And that is the reason why that you might have in your mind or that others might put in your mind that God is a God who throws people into hell, into this pit, and their people are trying to climb out saying, no, no. And God is saying, no, it's too late now. It's hell for you. Going back to C.S. Lewis, because he writes a lot about this, he says, in the long run, the answer to those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start? He did this at Calvary. To forgive them even when they don't ask for forgiveness? To leave them alone? So this is what hell is. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, no, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. Without this self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. So let me just say that understanding the nature of hell has been really important to me personally. Seeing myself as a spiritual addict, apart from the intervening grace of God, it's just so valuable and important to know what that is. Because if you're like me, and I suspect you are, we go through our Christian life and we see these fires come up in our life. They just kind of pop up, things that we build our identity on. And what do? We try to blow them out. And it's awfully helpful to know just what that is and how to deal with what's going on in my life. So, who are you really? Have you got an identity, a name, based on what God did for you in Christ Jesus? Based in being a child of the King? Have you got a fundamental core identity that no matter what happens, no matter what the circumstance, you know who you are? It's just a great stability that comes from that. Or are you just a businessman or an athlete or a mother or fill in the blank? Are you willing to look as deep into yourself as this doctrine is calling you to look? So, understanding the biblical doctrine of hell is crucial to understanding your own heart. The second point isn't going to take nearly as long, but it's really important. Understanding what the Bible says about hell is necessary for knowing the love of God. Say what? Those two just don't go together. The whole idea of judgment and hell and a loving God, that just doesn't seem to fit. So let's look into that. What does the rich man ask of Abraham? Send Lazarus to my brother. Raise him from the dead. They're going to believe if it was a miracle like that. They'd certainly believe that. The brothers, I mean, how would you respond if somebody that you knew died all of a sudden just appeared in front of you? They're going to say, oh my gosh, it's Lazarus. There really must be a hell. I really believe now because I don't want to go to hell. And Abraham says to the rich man, that will never work. He says they won't be convinced. What Abraham is saying is fear of hell, fear of damnation, will never change the fundamental structures of your heart. Why? I mean, what's wrong with us and the world? It's self-centeredness. We're all just so self-centered. And when you scare people into the fear of hell, I better be good because I don't want to go to hell. I better be good because I fear damnation. Why are they being good? Are they being good for their own sake? Are they being good for God's sake? Just to please him? No, they're being good for their own sake. They're just it's just more selfishness. It's moral selfishness, but still selfishness. And not only that, but they're doing it. They're not doing it for God. They're using God and saying, if I live a good enough life, then God has to give me the things that I'm basing my identity on. Give me success. Give me a family. Give me a man or woman of my dreams. Take me to heaven. In other words, God is just a means to an end to really get the things that you're building your identity on. And so just to all of a sudden get really moral and start going to church and start reading your Bible and all of these good things out of fear of hell, you're just turning up the flames. You're rearranging the evil of your heart to make you a moral person. So, what does change the fundamental structures of your heart? Love. Radical love. It's the only thing that will take our mistrustful hearts and it's the only kind of love that will just shock them into a whole new way of living. Luke 16, 30 to 31. Let's just look at that again. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. What does that almost make you think of? Didn't Jesus rise from the dead? Isn't Jesus raising from the dead enough? No. Abraham says no. The key is, you have to know why he died. And Abraham says, where do you find that? Look to Moses and the prophets. So, looking into Isaiah, what does it say? This was a prophecy. It was God's will to crush him. So, when we looked upon him, we were appalled. He was disfigured beyond human appearance and recognition. His form was marred beyond human likeness, for the Lord made him a guilt offering. But by the result of his suffering, he will see and be satisfied. You do not know how much Jesus loves you unless you know how much he has suffered for you. What did he suffer on the cross? Chris, your testimony of losing your friend in high school is just a great example of when you lose a friend, just how much that can hurt. This is the one-year anniversary of a good friend of ours who lost his wife 1 year ago. To lose the wife of a spouse hurts more. The closer the relationship, the more intimate the relationship, the deeper the suffering and that you go through. Here's an illustration that I found really helpful. Midge and I were, the other day we were over at Nora and Evan's house, and the postman, the mail delivery person, dropped a bill on the ground, and we picked it up and looked at it, and it looked like a really important bill. Imagine if that was your house and that bill was going to you. And I said, yeah, I found this bill and you weren't home, so I paid it. You won't know how to respond to me unless you know what bill was that. You don't know. Was it just 20 cents postage due? Or was it a $250,000 student loan that I paid? You don't know, you know, whether just to shake my hand and say thanks, you know, or give me a big hug and fall at my feet because it was such a huge debt that was paid. Well, until you know, you just, what Christ experienced on the cross, unless you believe in hell, you will never know and understand just how much Jesus loves you, how much he values you. Why did Jesus speak about hell more than anybody else, any other author in the Bible? Because on the cross, he took it. The fire fell down in his heart. The Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. What do you mean he descended into hell? When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? To lose the life of a friend hurts. To lose the life of a spouse hurts more. On the cross, when the Son of God lost the eternal love of the Father, he experienced an agony, an isolation, a disintegration that just, it's infinitely greater than you and I will ever experience, spending an eternity in hell. Why? Because he loves you. Ironically, when people get rid of a God of judgment and hell to make God more loving, they actually make him less loving. So now when somebody says to me, I believe in a God of love, I don't believe in hell or anything like that, I will say, yeah, but what did it cost your God to love you? I can appreciate a God who like that. I can honor a God like that. But if I want to be transformed, if I want to be able to sing how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, I've got to believe in hell. Jesus came not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. Let me say that again, because that hit me like a ton of bricks this week. Jesus came not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment and to go to hell for his enemies. If you grasp that, it's going to change your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for granting this deep insight. Forgive me, Father, if I didn't get it all exactly right. But just be working in my life and in the lives of all of us here to be actively working in our lives to show us the truth of your word. By your grace, you can embrace us and pardon us and put your spirit in us and help put that fire out. Make yourself, through the Holy Spirit, the center of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.